following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I think you would all agree that loyalty is important. Amen to that? Oh, all three of you. I love the story of Emily, an administrative assistant to a leading American economist, and the economist described the loyalty of his administrative assistant, his secretary, with a single phone call from the President of the United States. He says, "It had been a very wearying day, and I asked Emily that to hold all telephone calls while I took a nap. While I was taking a nap, shortly thereafter, the phone rang, and it was the President of the United States." True story. And he said, "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is the President." She said, "Mr. President, he's sleeping." And the President said, "Okay, well," and then she said, "and he told me not to disturb him." And the President said, "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." And the administrative assistant said, "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." When the economist finally did call the president back, the president could scarcely control his pleasure. He said, "You tell that woman I want her in the White House." You gotta love loyalty, right? As a Christian, loyalty to Christ is absolutely essential. It's absolutely crucial. Your ability to impact for Christ is limited if you're not loyal. Your salvation is in question if you're not loyal. Your stability is in question if you're not loyal. And your influence disappears. Are you loyal? I mean, some of you may come from a difficult background. You had a rough family life. You know, your bath toys were a toaster and a radio kind of thing, you know. But as a Christian, loyalty is a big deal, right? It's a big deal. And last week, Paul was motivating Timothy to be bold and to be proclaiming the gospel, and he did so with the preeminence of Christ. He motivated him with the power of Christ and the focused purpose of Christ, and today, the promise of Christ to those who are loyal and the penalties to those who are disloyal. So if you're not in your Bible yet, hopefully you have one, open it to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're new with us, we're working our way through this epistle verse by verse, trying to draw out what the author's intended message was. We don't make the Bible say what we want. We let it speak for itself, and then we respond to it. And so what you have here in verses 11, 12, and 13 is a trustworthy statement. So read it out loud with me from your outline so we can read it together. And I know it's multicolored there. That's to highlight some things for you. So I know it'll be a challenge, but let's try it. Here we go. Ready? Verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. Everyone together reading aloud. And start over. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself. Now, we're going to try to draw out what's here, but the main theme here is loyalty. Loyalty to Christ, and even steadfastness in the midst of persecution, is basically rewarded, but disloyalty is not. And notice that this is a New Testament proverb, a proverb that you found in the Scripture. Notice the "we." He's talking about Paul and Timothy and all believers, if we, they're all the way through there. And then he's talking about those of us who are in relationship with Christ. He says he and him and himself. So he's referring to that. And then he gives these conditional clauses, if. Now, if you understand English, you understand there's one if. But if you actually understood Greek or Koine Greek, there'd be five ifs. And they all have a specific rendering. And this is the if of certainty. This is the if that basically gives you that he's making a firm statement here. He's not saying this is plausible. He's saying this is certain. And the first pair in these conditional clauses is positive, and the second pair is negative. Now, just for you English majors, one comment. Both pairs of clauses illustrate synthetic parallelism. Okay, that was for you English majors. We're done now. Okay, so the first pair of clauses paints the positive results of loyalty, enduring treatment, bad treatment as a Christ follower. In contrast, the second pair of clauses describes the solemn warning that denial and unfaithfulness or disloyalty negatively affects your relationship with Christ or reveals that you have no relationship with Christ. And today, God's word is going to test your loyalty. That's why we're looking at this overall theme. Why? Because the Lord rewards loyalty and he doesn't and reacts to disloyalty. So how loyal are you? I mean, you could look at it in terms of many different ways, but understand, if you're loyal to Christ, you're going to be loyal to people. Your vertical relationship always establishes your horizontal relationship. So if you're looking at yourself being a disloyal person here, you're probably struggling here vertically. Those two are always connected in Scripture. Do you agree? I mean, if you obey the Lord, you're going to, in a sense, obey authority. And if you're disobeying the Lord, you're going to disobey authority. And they're interconnected. Relationships always are in the Scripture, not perfectly, but there is a connection there. And if there's a loyalty there, there'll be loyalty elsewhere in your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationships with friends. So you're sitting here with unsafe family. You're with marginal friends where you don't know where they're at, and they're making fun of Christ. And they're making fun of Christians. And they're saying things like, they think you're unloving because you think that homosexuality is sin. Or they think that you're somehow a sexist because you think there's a difference between men and women. How scary, you know, you are. Understand, how do you respond in that situation? Do you remain silent? Do you say, no, that's not it? Do you pop off a verse? Or do you actually say, you know what, I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to talk to you about what it means to genuinely born again. When you are justified by Christ, how he changes your heart and he opens your eyes to things, and that you might not even understand that because you don't know Christ, you don't know God. How loyal are you in your relationships with other people when it comes to Christ? You say, why should I be? Because the Lord rewards loyalty and he reacts to disloyalty. Look at this statement now as we walk through our outline, and it starts with this true statement in verse 11. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. See that there? It is a trustworthy statement. Now, this is one of the famous faithful sayings in the New Testament. There are five of them. They all occur in the pastoral epistles, in Titus and in Timothy, and they're listed there for you in your outline. You see them there? Look at them. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Don't you love that? That's a faithful saying. That's something the early church grabbed onto. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. 1 Timothy 4:9, it's a trustworthy statement. 2 Timothy 2:11, where we are today, it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And then Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement. Those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Paul uses faithful saying in 2 Timothy to introduce an axiomatic truth. It's a truth that's always a truism. The early church commonly knew and believed this. This would be a truth that we'd all go, uh-huh, I got it. Yeah, oh yeah, I'm affirming that. Big thumbs up. I'm affirming this. So this statement today that you have in your New Testament is one that normally in the first church, in the early church, they'd all be going, yep, that's what we agree with. We like it. We are affirming this. It's a weighty statement. It's about truth. It's something that we can be trusting in, and that word trusting is believing, or it's the opposite of distrusting. And beyond that, this entire statement, verses 11, 12, and 13, are used as a creed in the early church, or a spiritual song, or a doctrinal reminder in the early church, a poem that they might repeat over and over, or even sing together. And that's why in some of your translations in your Bible, it's actually listed as verse. It's not listed as regular scripture. Have you noticed that there? It's listed differently that way because it was probably used as something that they would sing or repeat back and forth to one another, maybe a responsive reading. The point is Timothy. Here's the point. Don't lose the main focus in the context here. You have no worry about death. You have nothing to worry about from the threat of death. Timothy, I want you to proclaim the gospel. Timothy, I want you to teach God's word. Remember where Paul is, remember where Timothy is. Who's the writer of this epistle? Who? Paul. He's in a Roman prison, this time in chains, The situation's dark and dank. He's probably going to be executed, all right? This is his last letter, his last will and testament. He's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, very intellectual place, filled with Berkeleyites, you know, people who are really, really, you know, filled with knowledge, want to talk philosophy, that kind of thing. And he's battling there and struggling with wrong error and false teaching, etc. And basically, there's a lot of persecution coming in Rome in particular and scattering out from there. Understand, the focal point is Rome. That's where Nero is. And the reason the persecutants started was what? Because Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. So Roman Christians are getting slaughtered right now. Now, it's not as intense in Ephesus. It's not as intense as you go farther out in the kingdom. If you wanted to take advantage of this so you could find a Christian that you want to, you know, steal his property or, you know, do something horrible, you could take advantage of this. But a lot of people know Christians and they're going, they're no threat. And so it's not as intense outside of Rome. But in Rome, it's savage. Okay, if you're a Christian, you're in big trouble. And that's what's happening. And he's saying, look, stand up, stand firm, speak out, Timothy. Don't fade away. This is your opportunity to declare Christ. You say, why should he? Well, he gives them this song as a promise for him to be assured. And what this song says is three things that make up your outline. Here they are. Number one in your outline, a true statement of security. Of security. He says in verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement. We can depend on it. If we died with him, we will also what? Live with him. Now, he's a general statement of dying. And when he says live, he's talking about living in the future. All right, so he's almost making a statement that everyone's going to die, but you as a Christian are going to live forever with Christ if you die in Christ. So there's two possible interpretations of this passage. I want to give them both to you. Both of them are true, but one of them is accurate to this context, okay? So what I'm telling you is both views are accurate in the sense of the truism of the New Testament, but only one fits this context. Are you with me on this? So the first one is basically that you died in Christ. Would you agree with that? When you're baptized, you're identifying with the death of Christ and his resurrection, correct? You're identifying it. Well, that's because the New Testament teaches it. Romans 6, take a look at it in your outline. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. So when you're in Christ, you died with him and you rose with him. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also what? Live with Christ, all right? So with this view, Paul's telling you that since we all died spiritually in Christ, we'll all live forever in Christ. And he's basically saying, look, Christ, when he died not only for us, he died as us. He took our place, correct? And so we're in him, and if we're in him, then we died and we rose again spiritually. Yes? Everybody together? Okay, that's a true statement, and some people say that's what he meant in this context. I don't think that's the correct view. I think the correct view is the second one, that he's actually literally talking about physically dying. And here's why. Here's why. The problem with view number one in Romans 6 is the context of Romans 6 is our union with Christ. That's not the context here in 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, it's that he's under persecution. He wants Timothy to be bold. He wants Timothy not to fear death or fear being arrested or fear being tortured, right? And there's this great potential of physically dying. And so with all Paul's own death here looming as he sits in a Roman prison after his trial and expecting his execution, there's that sense of real pressure here. The context seems to point to that if we died with him is better understood with physical death. Are you with me on this? It seems to be that that's the context here. And we always want to honor the context when we interpret the Bible. With me so far? You never want to take something out of context. Yes? Amen? Okay, so that's called eisegesis. What we're trying to do is read what's already there. That's called exegesis, drawing out, not putting in my thoughts. So we're always trying to determine that. And death is seen as the highest expression of suffering for Christ. We know that even early Christians and even today, people are being martyred. Would you agree with that? I don't know if you know this, but more people are being martyred today and killed for Christ than any other time in history. We're isolated from that as in the United States, but all around the world, more people are dying for Christ than ever before on the history in the planet. So we have a hostile planet that we live on. They're bent against Christ, And we're a part of that. We're a part of that. Now, we're not experiencing that, but we're seeing, you know, kind of the sense of being a Christian as more of a threat to our society. So we recognize that. And Timothy would fear death because of the Roman persecution, because of what Nero is doing. And if he's going to stand for Paul, he's going to stand for apostolic teaching, going to stand for sound doctrine, he's now a prime target, right? Rome would go after him. And that Greek word died there is talking about death. The word died means to kill, immortality, die together, mortal. So if we died with him, the martyr's death, now viewed from the perspective of the future coming day, Paul's telling Timothy that loyalty, even when facing the ultimate sacrifice, is what Christ is looking for here and calling for, because we're assured of eternal fellowship with Christ, are we not? Okay, are you getting this? This life right now is a blip on the radar, just a beep, compared to what you're going to be spending forever with Christ, correct? Okay, this is just a tiny moment compared to eternity, forever with him, in absolute heavenly bliss, we're talking, if you're in Christ. So understand, he's saying, look, get your focus on the future, and that's how Paul could face his circumstances by being in jail in Rome. That's how he could face it with no problem. I mean, what did he say in 2 Corinthians 5:8 there in your outline? Look at it. He preferred rather to be absent from the body to be home with what? And where are you at when you're home? You're in heaven. Where is heaven? Heaven is your home. Are you excited about heaven? You should be more excited than you are. You should be. I never understood this. I've told you this before. My wife, I got married to her. I was 24 years old. And I mean, day one, my wife, Jean, I want to go to heaven. And I'm like, you have me? I mean, come on. I get it now. I get it. She has been steadfast in her love to go home. And you all, as Christians, have a home that you've never been to. And you know what it's like going home, right? When you go home here, it's kind of a, hopefully for most of you, I think the vast majority of it, it's a safe place, a place you want to be. It's where like life troubles kind of melt off your shoulders a little bit. Well, heaven is that on steroids. Heaven is that with absolute perfection. Heaven is that everything that the craving of our hearts desire in Christ are found there. That's heaven. And so he's saying, look, I'd prefer to go there. Heaven, there's no furrowed brows in heaven, right? Some of you experiencing relationally misunderstanding, no misunderstandings in heaven. No worried about other people's motives in heaven. You know how you're worried about what they're thinking or what's going on at work and why is this struggle at school, etc.? None of that in heaven. None of that. Absolutely none. Martin Luther even said, it was a funny quote, he said, if you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. I mean, this German monk, you know, great reformer is going, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. And I think sometimes if we don't think enough about heaven, we're probably not going there because that's a home that he's laid out for us. And he's saying, look, if you die in Christ, you're going to live forever with Christ. And so he's reassuring Timothy, you understand this life is the only heaven a non-Christian will ever experience. This life. This life, for Christian, it's the only hell you will ever experience. That's amazing, is it not? That's the promise that we have. Listen, you're secure in Christ. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. You'll not be condemned for your sins because Christ was condemned for your sins. You will not be punished for your sins because Christ was punished for your sins. You will not be dying for your sins because Christ died for your sins. You will not fail to live after death because Christ lived after death. Are you getting it? We're secure. Nothing can separate you from the all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving Jesus Christ. Nothing. Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress. Listen to these words now. Persecution. Persecution. Nothing will separate you. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. That means death. Nothing will separate you. And Paul wrote those words in Rome, and Roman Christians themselves were fearing literally, and you know this was happening. This is actual historical fact. Christians are being thrown into the arena and eaten alive by lions and bears and scary creatures. And then they were actually tied up in sacks, alive, dipped in oil, put up on poles, and lit on fire as torches in Nero's garden. It was a horrific way to die. Now, do you fear death? Maybe the doorway, maybe how you die, but do you fear afterwards? That's the big question. Yeah, maybe the doorway, you're like, I'm a little insecure about that. But once you get there, are you concerned about that? Because if there's any concern, you need to deal with that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. You need to be in Christ. Amen to that? You need to be. And therefore, this is what he's writing about. He's like, you don't have to be afraid. For if we die with him, we will also what? Live with him. Loyalty is rewarded and disloyalty is not. And our decision must be influenced by the secure truth that death has been destroyed by Christ. The pain of it, the sting of it has been destroyed and securely given to you a life after death. So he promises that kind of comfort. He also motivates Timothy. All right, that's point number two, the true statement of motivation. And he says in verse 12, look at it. If we endure with him, now look at it carefully, we will also what? Reign with him. What will we? Reign with him. That's not rain that comes from the sky. It's a different kind of rain. If we deny him, he will also what? Deny us. Now, he's motivating us positively and negatively. There's two kinds of motivation. God does not merely motivate Christians with positive speak. That's the kind of the tenure of our day. Everything's got to be positive. There's some negativity here, okay? There's some negative animation, negative warnings, and verse 12 gives us both positive and negative. First, in your outline, the true statement of positive motivation. Positive motivation. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also what? Reign. Come on, say it like you mean it. What? Reign with him. Now, in connection with the first phrase, if you die, you'll live. If you endure persecution, in other words, you're not killed, but you're persecuted, and you endure that, you give evidence that you truly belong to Christ. That's what he's saying. And therefore, you will reign with him. And the present tense of endurance, that what that means is you're enduring over time. In other words, you're enduring all the way to heaven. Are you with me on this? It's an ongoing endurance. It's not just that you endured for a while, then you walked away. It's that you endure to the end. That's one of the big fears of older saints, is they want to endure all the way through the finish line, right? They want to be strong for Christ all the way through, and so few make it. It's one of the great burdens as you get older. You're like, Lord, no matter what, I want to finish strong. And it means all the way. So endurance, he's talking about this ongoing 24/7, all the way up until life ends, endurance. Now, this endurance, look back at verse 10, if you would. Paul says to Timothy that he's currently enduring his suffering as a Roman prisoner for the sake of those who are chosen. In fact, we know that Christ endured hostility, correct? Everybody here on with me on this? I mean, we know that he endured that, and you're promised. It's probably not in your Jesus person pocket promise book, but you are promised that you will be suffering and you will be persecuted. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, look at it. For to you, that's you, and you know who the you is? That's you. It has been granted for Christ's sake. Not only are you granted to believe in him, but also to what?
Suffer
for his sake. He just commanded Timothy back in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. None of you in this room are exempt from the suffering and the ordinary ills and the regular disasters that overtake people on this planet. When there's a landslide, there's a giant fire, you're not excluded from that. You're going to suffer. This is a fallen planet. It's a sin-cursed planet. But understand, as you suffer and you endure, you're also enduring attacks by the enemy, right? His evil malice, Satan, as well as a world system that despises Christians and despises what you believe. So here he's saying, look, Timothy, endure, be patient, persevere, hang in there. Endure is made up of two words, hupomeno. You say, what does that mean? Remember James 1 when it says to endure trials? Remember that? That's the same word, endure, remain under. Remain under the trial, remain under the suffering, remain under the persecution. Don't worm your way out of it. Just trust in the providence of God that he's in control. Stay firm, stay under it, and keep your focus on better times are ahead. And he doesn't just use like a good time or heaven. He says you're going to reign with Christ. So he's up the ante here. Are you getting this? Not that you're just going to be rewarded, not just that it's going to be awesome. You're going to rule with Christ. Now, some of you in this room, in fact, the vast majority, do not want to own that. You think it's unhumble to say, I'm going to rule. Okay? You do. Okay? Nobody wants that anymore. We don't like that. We like everybody equal. Everybody gets a trophy. We don't want winners. Listen, Christian, in the kingdom, you're the winner. You reign with Christ. Say, Chris, you're making a big deal about this. Because he does. Because the Bible does. You need to understand this. Here's the shocker. Not only, I mean, if you're injustice, there's harsh treatment, there's hateful relatives, there's wrongful treatment by employers, there's horrible people who are cruel, one day Christ is going to make it all correct. Correct? When he rules this planet, all that's gone. And anytime it occurs, it's dealt with the right way. Not bad laws, not bad judges, not stuff that we struggle with today. None of that. It will be just. It will be fair. It will be, are you ready? Here's the term, perfect. It will never be wrong in the kingdom when Christ rules this planet. Understand, and here's the shocker. Are you ready for the shocker? The shocker is you assist Jesus Christ in the perfect righteous process of ruling this planet with him. That's what that word means. That word reign means to rule as a king. It actually means to be a co-regent with a king, a co-ruler. He calls you. I didn't do this. I didn't write this. Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, calls you a co-ruler. You're going to rule this planet with Christ. Some of you are going, that just seems so proud, so arrogant. No, it's what God promises. Look, you're probably just like me, right? Grace is enough for me. The fact that I'm saved, that I get to go to heaven, that I'm forgiven, that I'm cleansed, that's enough for me, right? Not for Christ. He's going to lavish you with grace, and then he's going to lavish you with actually influence and position in the kingdom. That's what he's going to do. The Greek word reign, compound, to be kings together with. He's reminding Timothy and you that if you endure, you fix your eyes on the reward, and he promises that through the suffering, he's going to be encouraged because you're going to reign. You will reign as a king. That's the verb. Now, Paul's looking forward to the day when he will rule with Christ and Nero will no longer be ruling. All right? What does he say in 2 Timothy 4:8? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Get the crown there. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Romans 14:10 tells us there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. It is not a judgment for sin, it is a judgment for reward. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells Christians what our judgment will be like. We'll do appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be with Christ. He'll be there so that each one of you may be recompensed, paid back for the deeds done in the body. What you do right now counts forever according to what he has done, whether good or bad, useless or useless. Those things done in the spirit for the glory of God are useful. Those will be rewarded. You'll be rewarded. And often rewards include crowns, and crowns makes the assumption of ruling and reigning, but it's even more than that. Not only do you realize that Jesus Christ has ruling and reigning in mind for his children, but his plan is to rapture you, okay, take you out to judge this planet with a seven-year horrific tribulation, physically to return in glory as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings to end the rebellion to the one true God and literally rule this planet for 1,000 years. You look at Revelation chapter 20, 6 times he says 1,000 years. You have to actually abuse the Bible to make it say something else. You have to actually allegorize it and warp it. He's talking about you're going to rule. And his plan is then to reward you, and that should amaze you, but he goes beyond just saving you and then rewarding you. He goes now into a not a pie in the sky reward, but an actual promise of ruling. He said in the parable of the minas, look at Luke 19, verse 17 in your outline. Look at it. Well done, my good servant, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of what? 10 cities. You're going to rule, be in charge of 10 cities. You're going to reign with Christ, co-regency. That's privileged intimacy, right? We're co-regents. Those who endure will co-reigning viceroys, confidence. What an amazing joy. He just moved from beyond eternal rest to eternal responsibility. You're not just sitting on a couch, you know, waving your Jesus flag, all right? You've got a job to do, and God has responsibilities as co-regents, teaming up with him in vast new enterprises. Look, he says this to the 12. Understand, this is not just for the 12. Look at what he says in Matthew 19:28. Truly I say to you that you have followed me in regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to rule. They're going to reign. Believers have positions of authority in the millennial kingdom. You say, I doubt you, Chris. Okay, you're doubting the Bible, not me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that saints will what? Judge the rule. You're ruling. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts on others? Can't you take care of your problems here on earth? Do you not know that we shall judge who? Whoa, baby. Judge angels? How much more matters in this life? You will rule with Christ. And you say, who will do that in this room? Those who endure. Those who endure all the way to the end. In fact, those who reign with Christ are the people that are sitting around you right now who are going to rule. Look at the people. Come on, look at them right now. Look at the people sitting next to you. If they know Christ, they're going to rule this planet. A little scary for some of you, isn't it? I'm trying to get him to take out the garbage at home. He's going to rule? Oh my gosh. In the future, resurrected saints in perfect glorified bodies are going to rule with Christ. Now, we understand those believers who survived the tribulation, there are Christians like us who survived the tribulation. They get saved during that time, and then they continue on to the kingdom as regular Christians like us. But there are glorified saints who return with Christ, those who have died, and in his presence, they return with Christ from and rule as he rules in Jerusalem. Glorified perfect saints rule with him around the earth. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's very clear. He says it right here. Now, I think the oceans are going to still be there until the eternal state. So I'm kind of hoping for Maui. I'm just saying, okay? I'm probably going to get Hemet, all right? Maybe Tucson, Detroit, Barstow, Bakersfield. Listen, any place on earth in the kingdom is going to be sauce, right? The best there is. This isn't going to be a bad. In fact, Hemet will probably be the epicenter. You know what I'm saying? Maybe not. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom is real. It's coming. You're going to be a part of it if you're a Christian. And it's when Christians rule with Christ. At the Bema seat, you'll find your position, your power, your prominence in the millennial kingdom will be decided. And therefore, look at your sufferings and go, look, but someday I'm going to rule. I might be abused by rulers. There are people all around this planet that are abused by people in leadership. But the promise for them is they're going to rule someday. It's all going to be reversed. And they're going to rule perfectly, not harshly, not cruelly, perfectly. So look at your suffering in light of the coming seat of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the place of reward, in order to endure, because loyalty is rewarded, disloyalty is not. Now, I got to make sure you get this straight. This is so important. To endure does not protect your salvation. Salvation is protected by Christ. Are you with me on this? Do you understand that? You're held secure by Christ. But all who are held secure will actually seek to endure, and they will endure. Those who are given a heart that's been transformed will endure. Even in your failures, you'll still endure. So endurance does not protect salvation. Endurance proves salvation. But there's a negative promise to this, right? What does he say? A negative motivation. A true statement of negative motivation is verse 12b. If we deny him, he will also what? Deny us. And the verb deny there is future tense. So if there's a situation in the future where we're under persecution or the cost of confessing Christ is very high, then it's going to test our faith. And that's what happens in certain situations. Maybe you know friends where they were following Christ, but then it got really rough and tough. And the Bible tells us in the parables of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 that it got so tough they walked away. And what did it indicate? It indicated that they were a make-believer, not a true believer. Because we don't know, right? When you look at the church, the Bible says there's going to be in the church wheat, and there'll be what? Tares. tares. And they look so much like the real thing, you can't tell them apart until the final judgment. But sometimes you can tell when they're hit with persecution or hit with an incredible trial, then they walk away and then you know. Then you know. And he's talking about that kind of person here that basically is like they're hit with persecution and they've walked away. They've denied Christ. Well, then they demonstrated that they weren't really Christ in the first place. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32? Look at it. Everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever what? Denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who's in heaven. The Greek word there, disown or deny, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, has a wide range of meaning, from a temporary denial or a moment of hesitation, all the way to an apostate denial, which is a permanent, real denial. Does that make sense? That word means all those categories. And I think that this here, when he says deny, it's actually talking about apostasy. And the reason for that is because if the response by Christ is denial. So Christ doesn't deny his own. So it can't be a momentary denial. It's a permanent denial that he's talking about here, because Christ then denies them because of the close similarity to Matthew 10. And I think the next phrase is talking about a temporary unfaithfulness. So he's really contrasting it here that this is a permanent denial. So he's actually teaching this because he just talked about two guys who did deny Christ. Remember that in your study of 2 Timothy 2? We met Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember those two heretics? And he basically says, hey, look, if you deny him, he's going to deny you. And he's saying, look, you two, you've denied him, he's going to deny you. You've denied the resurrection, you've undermined the gospel, he's going to deny you. And he's going right after it. But think about the future here. If we disown Christ, Christ will disown us. And the terror of that falls on Timothy, and it falls on those false teachers in Ephesus, and it also falls on us. You say, well, what about Peter's denial? Was that a permanent denial, or was that like a temporary denial? Well, can a believer deny the Lord at some point? This is something that churches all around the world have wrestled with. When I was in Russia, they actually changed their doctrine there to accommodate the many people who were tortured and denied Christ. It was such a dramatic and traumatic thing for them. So what does the Bible teach about Peter? Well, the Bible teaches that believers like Peter can fall into temporary cowardice and fail to stand for the Lord. And you and I do it all the time, right? When we have an opportunity, an openness to declare our love for Christ in a given situation, and we keep our mouths closed, correct? Anybody with me on this? So when Peter was facing the test described here like by Paul, did he evidence a lack of true saving faith? Well, you look at the entire event with Peter, and his response to the denial was weeping tears of sorrow, and the Lord's restoration of Peter in Galilee probably should lead you to conclude that Peter was justified, he just wasn't fully sanctified yet, right? He wasn't at a maturity level. He didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling him at this particular point. And so after Pentecost, when he's indwelt with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, after the Spirit came to live with him in the new covenant fullness, his courage, his boldness, and his willingness in the book of Acts was pretty dramatic. Would you agree? In fact, it was so dramatic, church history tells us that he says, look, you're going to crucify me? Then crucify me upside down. That's what history tells us. We don't know that from the scripture. He says, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way Jesus was, so crucify me upside down. Now that's the kind of boldness, right, that he had then. But what about in this particular context? Well, understand perhaps Peter's denial is that his was a momentary failure followed by repentance. And all of us can identify with that to some degree. Amen to that? We can. But there is a settled kind of denial that you want to avoid. Later on in 2 Timothy, we're going to learn about Demas. And Demas actually turned away from Christ. In fact, it's very scary. And John 6:66, there was many of his disciples that were really not disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They appeared to be followers, but they were not followers. Hebrews 6 tells us that you can actually come to church and experience the blessings of being a Christian and not be a Christian. Hebrews 6 tells us, for in the case of those, look at your outline, those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasting of it, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You say, Chris, that sounds like they lost their salvation. No. If you look at verse 9, he makes a contrast between them and true believers. And he's saying, these are not the true believers, but you are different. And he makes that contrast. So understand, the New Testament repeatedly declares that living in continual disobedience to the Scripture basically is another way of denying Christ. Let me say that one more time. You didn't get that. Living in continual disobedience to the Scripture is another way of denying Christ. You say, Chris, that's too strong. No, not as strong as Titus 1:16. Look at it. It says, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? So I'm a Christian, I'm professing, but they live like a non-Christian. They're detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. The professor here is not a possessor. They say they know Christ, they don't know Christ. And Paul's faithful saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 is that kind of permanent denial will face a reciprocal eternal disownment from God at the final judgment. Loyalty is rewarded and disloyalty is not. Timothy, be motivated to remain loyal, knowing you'll one day reign with Christ. You're going to rule with him, and be motivated to remain loyal to Christ, knowing that deniers will be rejected by Christ. So that leads us to the final promise in this faithful statement, and that is number three in your outline, a true statement of comfort. A true statement of comfort. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot what? He can't deny himself. Now, what is the faithless here? Again, two views. One is the faithless is someone who is not born again and they're ongoing in their faithlessness. And the other one, the other view is that they're basically a believer who is temporarily being faithless, like a Peter. Now, one evidence of this is that New Testament never uses God's faithfulness in a negative way. The New Testament never uses faithfulness in a negative way. It always is a positive, affirming way. And so God's faithfulness is to assure you that he keeps his word, he guards you from temptation, he protects you from the evil one. But the real issue here is the context. Again, one more time, you never want to take the Bible out of its context, right? So what's happening here in 2 Timothy 2? Well, what's happening here is that Paul is motivating an embarrassed, ashamed, timid, and weak Timothy to fire up and be bold, right? We all know that. That's very clearly established. If you've been here in our study, you know that's true. And Paul calls Timothy to speak out, uphold sound doctrine, speak the word of God, speak the gospel, proclaim the gospel, even though Christian leaders could be arrested and killed for that. Keep doing it, okay, Timothy? And worse, Paul, Timothy's own mentor, is in a dark, dank Roman cell awaiting execution, and he says, be bold, Timothy, but here in verse 13, here's the good news. Are you ready? Hang on. God declares, even if you're not faithful, Timothy, to be bold, to stand firm, to speak out, even if you don't courage up and you don't show a measure of faith all the time by becoming bold, even though you'll sometimes drop the ball, Timothy, God is faithful to you. I think that's what he's saying here. I really do. The next and the text here describes Christ as the one. He's the one. Literally in the Greek language, it doesn't refer to Christ. It says the one. Would you all agree that Jesus is the one? He's the one. And the Greek here, translated faithless, refers to a believer's unfaithfulness. And the sad fact is that believers, you and I, are often unfaithful. And he states the example of Demas later. And he says, I don't want you to be like Demas with that permanent, rejecting Demas kind of faithlessness. I want you to be one who, you know, at times maybe you'll disappoint the Lord. You'll remain true to his word and his character and his faithful dealings with you. And in other words, you struggle sometimes. And remember his dealings with John Mark? Does anybody remember John Mark? Maybe you read the book of Acts. You remember that young man who went with Paul and on the missionary journey, and then he failed Paul, and he went off with Barnabas, right? And Paul went off, you know, with another leader, and basically John Mark dropped the ball. Remember that? You know, it's interesting. At the end of 2 Timothy, you know what he says about John Mark? He's faithful to me. He's useful to me. He says that. Even in his faithlessness early, through God's work in his life, he became a useful tool for the kingdom. So Christians can be unfaithful at times. Can I hear an amen to that? But God is never unfaithful. God is never unfaithful. And obviously, this is a comforting blanket for Timothy and a comforting blanket for you and I. Obviously, this is a blessing who are loyal, but also it's an occasional blessing to those who struggle with disloyalty when you could step up, but you didn't. And why is God like this? Look at this incredible, magnificent truth. Look what it says at the very end of this verse. For he cannot what? He cannot deny himself. What he's saying is Christ never swerves from his truth. Calvin declared, Christ is not like us. He never swerves from his truth. God's faithfulness is rooted deeply into God's character. And as the God who always acts in conformity with his very nature, God is, and what he is, he always is. You know that you, men and women in this room, you are never always true to yourself, but God always is true to himself. Always. This is beautiful. These truths are essential for loyalty in the midst of suffering. God's faithfulness is a wonderful comfort. Aren't you glad that he's faithful when you're faithless? Now, obviously, if you lived in a permanent state of faithlessness, there's other portions of this song that it would apply to you, and it's a scary place to be. But everyone in this room has struggled with being faithful. Every one of us. And God's faithfulness is not only an incredible blessing to the loyal, but it's also a serious warning to those who might be inclined to live unfaithfully or disloyally. So let's take this home. Are you ready? Is salvation urgent to you? Is it urgent to you? Satan continues his efforts to make sin in your life less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. Are you urgent to be made right by him in Christ? I don't know how many weeks you've been coming to FBC, how long you've been here. We've had people come to our church and been in the church for 30 years and finally get saved. Finally realizing that praying a prayer, walking an aisle, signing a card doesn't make you in the kingdom. What makes you in the kingdom is that God justifies you and then he regenerates you at the same moment. So you're no longer the same person. You look the same on the outside, but you're not the same. Amen to that? And that heart that he's given you empowers you and strengthens you to follow him. You want to follow him. You want to be like him, even when you fail to. Now at the cross, you need to understand, the worst about you and me, our sins, fell on Christ. But at the cross also, your conversion, the best about Christ and his righteousness is then poured over you. So you give him your worst, he gives you his best. How do you like that deal? That's amazing. Authentic faith, though, is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's not something that you in your carnal heart can stir up on your own. God has to do it. He has to awaken you. And every one of you here, including myself, stands condemned before God because of our sin. Can I hear an amen to that? You are. And has it been punished on Christ on your behalf? Have you trusted yourself in his work on the cross that God became a man and died on your place and giving you his righteousness? And has he given you a transformed heart where you want to obey his word? Because it says in Titus 1:16, we looked at it, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? We have thousands of people in this community who think they're going to heaven and they're not. They profess Christ, but they don't know him. Don't be that person. Be one who's born again, who has a new life in Christ, that you've been changed internally so that you want to follow him even in your failures. My sheep hear my voice and they what? Follow me. You're not his sheep unless you're following him. That means following his word. You say, do I have to do it perfectly? Yes or no? No, but you will and you'll want to and you'll get there and you'll head in that general direction. And even when you turn the other way, it'll be, oh, no, and we're back, okay? Because he's going to keep you because he changed you. He changed your heart. You didn't change your heart. It wasn't your decision. It was what he did to you. When he changes you, you're changed. So, mere profession doesn't save you. Are you trusting him? Are you really in Christ? Test yourself. Is Christ in you and through you? Secondly, is sanctification a passion for you? Listen, if we're so secure, then we should be motivated to live for Christ, reign with Christ. We can't wait to be with him. We can't believe that he would grace us enough to give us salvation, then to reward us, then to have us reign with him. Are you kidding me? That's the graciousness of our God. We don't see him as great enough. We don't see ourselves as low enough, right? And understand, when you really are in Christ, you'll want to serve him, give to him, draw near to him, worship him. That's just what it is. Are you more loyal or less loyal than you were a year ago? Are you following him so that you would then honor him because loyalty is rewarded and disloyalty is not? Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.